Welcome to the Agorist Church Podcast. I'm ruling and teaching elder Taylor DeSoto.
And I'm lead pastor Dane Johansson.
This week we're going to start off with what we're reading. What are you reading, Dane?
Actually, this week's been interesting reading-wise. I'll start with some of your stuff. So I'm still working through an introduction to the New Testament by Douglas J. Moo and D.A. Carson. Because this is one of the books that we're using for our licensure course. Talked about that last week, so you can look at the intro to the last podcast if you're interested in that more. And then, so I'm just plugging away at this still, plus reading a lot of commentaries on 1 John. I'm not going to pull them all out. They're around. As I preach through 1 John. And this just came in today. I have John L. Dagg, his book on Baptist doctrine. But he also published a book that is put out by Sprinkle Publications. They do a lot of good Puritan reprints, and especially like Southern Baptist and Southern Presbyterian reprints. This one's called A Manual of Church Order. And so I have books that touch on this, but I don't have an entire book on the subject. And, you know, I don't think he was a confessionally Reformed Baptist, but he was Reformed in his outlook on everything. And similar to James Boyce. Mm-hmm. So not necessarily probably going to agree with everything in here, but it's got a lot of good stuff. But what I'm really excited about this week is, you know what's coming.
Are you going to show him?
Oh, yeah. Is I just got this in, or just went and picked this up, actually, from the bindery in Phoenix, about 50 minutes away. It's 37 miles, but well worth it. It's a rebind I got done of a Greek New Testament that I was given by an elder at a church that I used to attend, the first Reformed church I ever went to. It's in Mesa called Church of the Redeemer. His name was Jeff Richards. He was a immigrant from Australia, and he was an amazing man of God, and just an amazing guy. By the time I showed up at the church in 2012 or 13, I think it was 2013 still. Yeah, 2013, like early 2013, my now wife, she was just my girlfriend at the time, went there. Or no, she was my fiance, because that's why I decided it was time to pick up and leave the Pentecostal church. So I was like, if I'm going to be serious and lead a family and get married, I need to have my wife with me. Or I need to be solid theologically. Sorry about the printer going off. Anyway, he was an amazing guy. He had written a couple commentaries, one on Jude for the church, and then one on 1 Peter. And he was preaching through 1 Peter, and he dealt a lot with the Greek. And it was actually the first person I met when I walked in. I walked into the church, and then it's also attached to it is this big Christian school they have, which is really cool. It's called Redeemer Christian School. And they have a big cafeteria. I walked in there, and everyone's hanging out in there before Sunday school and before service. And I see a Greek New Testament, a UBS 4th edition Greek New Testament laying there. Anyone who studied Greek, you know the two editions. You'll see the little red volume and the little blue volume, and you know exactly what those are. You're like, ah, that's a UBS, or that's a Nestle Allen. And so I saw it, and I was like, I'm at the right place. There's actually not only a Bible, a physical Bible here, but there's a Greek Bible. And so I sought to discover to whom it belonged, and it was Jeff's. And I began talking with him. I started attending his Sunday school. He was teaching through 1 Peter. I have the commentary somewhere around here. And he didn't make it through teaching all the way through. He had finished the commentary, so we still had the notes. But he died of blood cancer. He was dying when I got there. And he died probably about 6 months after being there. But he really encouraged me in Greek. He really spurred me on in my study of Greek. I had just been getting like seriously into like figuring out how to really work my way around a Greek New Testament at that time. And really admired him. He gave me lots of resources, things like that. He was packing up everything they owned and going back to Australia to minister to his son, who had left the faith many years prior. And that was his one last thing he wanted to do before he died, was go back, spend some time with his son and get to share the gospel with him again. He unfortunately did not get to make it there. He died here in Phoenix before he could leave, about a week before he was supposed to leave. And his wife still left the following week. I think she postponed it maybe a couple weeks. But the last Sunday she was at church, she came up to me and she said, I think Jeff would want you to have this. And she gave me his Greek New Testament. Yeah. So I've been wanting to get it rebound for 5 years now. Last month, I finally was like, you know what? I need to get this rebound. I've been sitting in a box. I had taken the cover off myself because I was even thinking about maybe rebounding it myself. And then I realized that was kind of too dangerous for it to just be sitting around without any cover and everything. So put it in a box, and it sat there for a long time. And finally, I went down to this bindery that I found, Roswell Book Bindery in Phoenix. They did amazing work. So I went down there, talked, and I actually brought it down with a concise Greek and English dictionary of the New Testament. It's a companion volume to the UBS 4th edition. Barclay M. Newman put it together, so I got that bound in there. And then also Bruce Metzger's textual commentary on the variants. So I got all three of these bound in there. They put it with it's beautiful. I mean, I don't know if you can see this in the color. The color of this goat skin is just it's just gorgeous.
Exotic. Like, yeah. It's amazing.
When she showed me, because she was familiar with what the volumes looked like, and mine had actually kind of faded from his hands being on it so much. It had faded from this, like, bright burgundy to, like, kind of, you know, there's parts that were like black almost. And so she was like, I have the leather. I think I know exactly what you need. She showed me this and I was like, that's it. And because all of the bindings were Smythe sewn and they were all companion volumes of this Greek New Testament, they're able to just stitch it together. All three of them in one. I mean, they re-tightened all the stitching. They fixed some of the parts that were falling apart. They, put new tail and headbands on it. They bound it just exquisitely. It's like a brand new volume, except it still has all the sentimentalism of, I mean, you can tell, Taylor can see that, you won't be able to see that on camera, where he taught through the epistles. Those have so many fingerprints all over it, and it's just so well used. Yeah, I mean, I don't know what to say about it. And then they put amazing ribbons, and this has just been a huge blessing. He already was, and it's just been... I just went and picked it up yesterday and I sent pictures to you immediately and you were like, are you kidding me? You're like, I need to find something to get rebound.
Yeah, I actually started going through some of my things that I could potentially bind together. I came up with nothing that it, because all my Greek testaments are all in good condition still, so.
Yeah, when all was said and done, just if anyone's interested too, it was $206 to not only put on the leather cover, they did tooling and imprinting, so I got NTG on the spine there for Novum Testamentum Great J or Greek New Testament, and then you could have put whatever you want there. It just came free with Holy Bible, and so I should have put UBS 4th, but whatever. But yeah, they did an amazing job. I mean, they did some tooling. It's just great. Can't say enough good about it.
Yeah, well, that's... I'm certainly envious of that. It's a beautiful volume. So it was my birthday this week. If you know me, I'm not a huge fan of my birthday. For the last, I think, 5 years, 6 years, since I've been 21, so how old am I? 27. Okay, 6 years.
I don't know.
I've bought a cigar and pulled down some scotch from my shelf and just sat in my backyard and you know, had a glass of scotch, smoked a cigar, and usually read something that I was reading at the time. A novel or whatever I was into, and so this year was not really that much different, except I'm inviting the whole church, but I'm framing it as our church year anniversary instead, and so that'll be awesome. We're going to be, basically the idea, we're going to do a prayer session, you know, what we're thankful for as a church for being a year old and everything that God's done over the last year, as well as Dane and I are going to do family worship, but invite the whole church to join us. And so really we're going to do what we normally do in family worship and just let people get that insight into what it looks like to have family worship. And then we're going to do a quick little worship session, and it'll be a lot of fun. So I'm really excited about that. That's how I'm celebrating. But also, and the reason I brought that up is because I got a lot of books.
Quickly, before you end up, I mean, you've got tons of books. I certainly gave you a few, anyway.
I think I probably got about 15 or 16 volumes.
Yeah, it's amazing. I mean, praise God. But if, to just on that 1 year anniversary of Agris being a year old, it was on the 22nd. So is that today?
Yeah.
Wow. Okay. So 1 year old today. We're a year old today.
Hey, dude. Awesome.
We had our first service a year ago today.
Wow.
So
that's amazing.
That's pretty crazy. Within that, you're better at all the numbers. Mm-hmm. And not that numbers matter, just we want to celebrate things God's done. What are some of the things we've had in the past year?
Yeah, so some of the things that we've had in the past year, we've gone from being a home church to being in a rental space, which is, you know, if you've planted a church from a home, that's a huge deal. So we were able to, through, you know, God's providence and blessing, we were able to do that within the first 6 months of the church plant.
Yeah.
And we now have had an amazing relationship with the building that we rent. The owners of the building that we rent, and they love us, we love them, and they've been really good to us. We've baptized 4 members, we've added 13 members to the church, and that's been tremendously huge, just, it's been a tremendous experience to be able to just have those young men and women in our church and blessing us and serving, you know, Agros, as well as being able to disciple them and truly learn what it means to be a leader.
Yeah.
So it's been really good. Other numbers, I mean, we could go into the Agros budget, but I doubt these people need to know anything about that. that's all the numbers. Those are the big ones.
I mean, yeah, we've been able to preach and teach through books of the Bible and form our statement of faith, really get our website going, see people grow in the faith. I mean, just everything that you, all the blessings that come along, there's a lot of hardships that come along with planting a church, but right. all the blessings are definitely there, and the Lord's hand is upon everything, obviously, but
right.
we've seen his goodness, and he's been too good to us. It's been amazing.
Amen. some books. So I actually picked up for my birthday 3 or 4 Puritan paperbacks, but this week, so I read through The Art of Prophesying by William Perkins, and this is pretty much the handbook to homiletics. Pretty much any university or seminary that you go to, at least one that's worth its salt. Yeah. And I burned through this last night. I couldn't put it down. I'm going to be reading it probably 3 or 4 times over the next week and just eating it up. It's amazing. Mm. And then the Bruised Reed by Richard Sibbes. This is actually one of Dane's favorite books. I haven't read it yet, but I'm going out of town this weekend, so I'm going to be in these two primarily. I'm just going to read them over and over and over again.
Yeah, I think it's a volume 1 of Richard Sibbes. Can you grab volume 1? It's the far left one.
This one?
Yeah. That one right there, yeah. Yeah, I think it's a... Yeah, it's probably one of my favorite books. Yeah, The Bruised Reed, The Smoking Flax.
Yep.
Yeah, mine's all noted up and everything.
So he's got a 7-volume set.
Yeah, you can get that from Banner of Truth.
Yep.
As well as individual paperbacks of Richard Sibbes. He's one of the most readable Puritans, especially in the paperback edited ones. Charles Spurgeon said that he said that lovely Dr. Sibbes who scattered diamonds and rubies with both hands.
Just
always had little cute things to say. So.
And then Dane actually got me the 5-volume set of this for my birthday as well. This is Spurgeon's Sermons, a 10-volume set. He got it for me in 5 volumes. And he also got me the Essays on Religion, Science, and Society by Bavinck. So these are... I can't wait. I've got a whole shelf of Spurgeon now that I need to really get into.
Yeah.
But this is I'm particularly excited for, because anything coming from the Netherlands on ethics, like you're honestly not going to get any better, really.
And that is Bavinck after he finished the Dogmatics, right. and when he was no longer a university or a seminary professor at the Free University, and so he sold his theological library so he could make room for books on every other subject and give it to the next generation, since he'd already written his Dogmatics and everything, and he just went fully into education, social life, politics, everything, and just really put himself out there.
Right.
Some people have critiques on that, but we like it.
I'm a fan. And then just kind of briefly trying to burn through A Body of Divinity by Watson. This is, from what I understand, one of the most profitable reads.
Yeah.
That you can get into, at least in the first year of ministry. You know, it's just tremendous. And then one of my favorites, this is a Schuyler personal size Canterbury KJV Bible. It's calfskin. I did a review of it on my YouTube, Christ and Culture, if you're interested. with the podcast voice and everything.
Show the difference between the setting of texts in the Psalms versus the rest of the Bible.
So it's double column. I don't know if you're going to be able to see this at all, but it's double column on the regular everything but the Psalms, and then on the Psalms it's single volume, and you can let's see if I can get here. We go Psalms, so you can see that it's just wide across the page, and of course there's the beautiful artwork on the text block. And then obviously it's Skylar, so you know you have the gorgeous ribbons, you have the amazing hubs on the spine, the beautiful leather, the amazing construction, high quality paper, note-taking pages. And this is the Bible that I'll be using for my Mormon ministry. Which a little bit of an update on that. So they ended up bringing in another Mormon elder. They replaced one of the other ones. I actually saw him today. He was out back with his co-missionary.
Maybe they took him away for a minute.
I think he got benched for the third conversation that we had. And one of the most revealing things I've ever heard, this Mormon was brutally honest about what he believed. I basically walked him through the test of the false prophet, and then basically three major things that I wanted to point out. The first one, he called me sinful for doing the test of the false prophet. He called me not Christian for telling him to repent from his false gospel. And he also said even if Satan inspired Joseph Smith to write the Book of Mormon, he would still believe it because of how it makes him feel and how it makes him live a quote-unquote Christ-like life. And I just kind of briefly responded. I said, what does Christ-like mean to you? And because this is after, you know, defining, distinguishing, you worship a different Christ. They don't even worship Christ, but they believe in a different Christ. And that's where we were at in the conversation, and that's when he said that. And so I basically was just like, which Christ do you want to be like? You know, the one that Joseph Smith created? Or the one that can save you? And that's so they basically told me we wouldn't be coming back, but I was able to pray with them again, and I left them with some tracks, which was really good. I feel like I've already talked about this on the podcast, but regardless, it's good to hear again. If you're interested in getting the audio of those, just message me on Facebook or if you have my phone number, get my phone number. I can actually send you all the audio that
or you could even message the YouTube account.
Message the YouTube account, whatever you'd like. I can get you all the audio so you can actually hear what it's like. Also, refer you to Alpha and Omega Ministries as well as Apologia Studios. They essentially have molded the way that I've done Mormon apologetics.
Yep.
And so if you want to go to the source of who taught me, go to Apologia, go to James White. They'll be a tremendous resource, but we'll also give you my audio. It's just, I would say it's probably more beneficial to listen to them. But it was a great experience overall. And speaking of,
I don't know though if it would be necessarily better because if you want to see like, you know, first class apologetics, right. That's what you want to aim for. But yeah. I think, having the ability to hear, you know, because sometimes we like, I mean, even I, when I'm like listening to them or whatever, I'm like, man, I could never do that. Right. I can never interact that way. They're just this, God is using them. The Spirit is upon them in such a way that it's not on me and all this other stuff. It's nice that you can be able to hear somebody who isn't, you know, some big time apologist, but still knows how to handle the conversation.
Well, and the thing that was really interesting when they aren't on the street and being like caught off guard, I think they're a little bit different, their approach.
Yeah, they are.
So it was helpful, and I've heard from people that it was really helpful.
It was.
I actually was able to send some of the audio to Jeff Durbin, so because it was just the testimony of the Mormon, how he said that he'd believe it if Satan himself wrote it, was very interesting. Anyway, that's that. But speaking of false teachers, you know, speaking of false professors, we wanted to do today, this is a little bit different format of podcast than we usually do. You know, we usually do our book introduction and then we do Christian drivel. This is essentially Christian drivel from the pulpit.
Yeah.
And you guys are probably familiar with this false teacher. He's very famous. The worship band's Elevation Worship. They're a very famous worship band. The man is named Stephen Furtick. And before we get into this segment, the goal of this segment, Stephen Furtick has 10,000 members every Sunday. His music is listened to by much more than that.
Millions.
Millions of people, and they're part of the Bethel circuit. His teaching is reaching far and wide, and so we feel that it is very important to understand what is coming from this teacher, what is coming from this man. And before we get into it, if you were a Christian watching this, pray for him. Pray for his church. Pray that he would, because honestly, he has a gift of speaking. And if he were to become Christian, I mean, I don't want to assume, but what he's teaching seems to me to be antithetical to the Christian worldview. So if he were to come to a place where he was preaching a true gospel, he could do tremendous things for the kingdom of God. And I'm sure, you know, God strikes straight blows with crooked sticks. But just be praying for him and his church and Elevation Worship. Because their ministry does bless people, genuinely bless people, but only in spite of them.
Yeah.
So a little bit of background. So Stephen Furtick has been all over Facebook feeds, all over Twitter feeds, all over YouTube this week because of things that he said. And it's not any different than what he said in the past, honestly. But he's gone viral again, this time with some pretty explicit blasphemy. So a little bit of understanding of who Stephen Furtick is. He has this idea of church that preaching is for the unbeliever. Which is something that's only recent, really, in church history with Finney. We always talk about Finney. Finney is... I got to take my breath here. Preaching, according to Stephen Furtick, is only for the unbeliever. And he literally will say stuff like, once you've been saved, Elevation Church is not for you. You're done with church. You need to go out into the world. You're not a churchgoer anymore. You're a church builder kind of stuff. Like that sort of theology. Like, literally, he'll go as far as to say, if you got saved last week was your last week being a member of Elevation. So he has this kind of weird sort of idea of what church is supposed to be. He also attacks the doctrines of grace, saying things like, if you need the doctrines of grace as defined by Calvin, you are in the wrong church. Things like that. And you know, it's one thing to disagree with your Calvinist brother or sister, and another thing to essentially mock them for their doctrine. You know, there's certain Arminian theologies that I would certainly mock, that make God look silly.
Certain Calvinist ones I would mock.
Same, absolutely. But anything that's biblical orthodoxy, I would be very careful to mock and to, you know, say that we don't want you in our church. Like, that's a little extreme to me, but... So he's very just loud. He's a very proficient speaker. He studied communications in college, and he got his MDiv from Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, which explains a lot. Like I said, he's a part of the Bethel community, Prosperity Gospel. His favorite preacher is T.D. Jakes, who denies the Trinity. In June, he was promoting materials by Miles Monroe, who was just a blatant heretic, basically said, you don't need the blood, you don't need the cross, you need to tell people how to get through their day. This is the kind of stuff that he's propagating, you know, it's only been rather recently that he's gotten super loud about his prosperity gospel teaching, but it's getting horrible lately. Despite all of that, he has a lot of kingdom optimism. It's just coming from a place of wealth and health and prosperity, and I think that's really dangerous. So this week, he, amongst all the other crazy things he said, Stephen Furtick posted a clip from his church regarding Jesus and what Jesus was capable of doing. Are we going to play the clip?
Yeah.
And he said stuff like this in the past, essentially that God broke God's law, that kind of stuff, to love you in Jesus. He is very blatant about his rebellion. So let's just play the clip and pause it if you want to comment.
Yeah, I mean, I want to comment a lot on the text he himself was expositing, quote unquote, from. So I'm a play it once through, and then we'll play it again and comment And then kind of look at the text and probably be done after that. All right, so if you type in, if you go on Facebook, this is just first place I found it, you can go to Stephen Furtick's page. It's one of the most recent things he posted. It was posted on Sunday. And the title of it is "The One Thing Jesus Cannot Do." And here it is. Hopefully you'll be able to pick it up on the audio.
The power of God was in Jesus. The healing power of God. The restoring power of God. The same power that made demons flee was in Nazareth, but Jesus could not release it because it was trapped in their unbelief. And there's one thing that even Jesus can't do. One thing that even the Son of God can't do. Even Jesus cannot override your unbelief. I see y'all looking at me like, is that true? Thought he could do anything. He said he could not. He wanted to. He was prepared to. He was able to. And he couldn't. The power of God was in Nazareth, but it was trapped in their perspective.
Well, that, I mean, we talked about this. We talked about Pelagianism, what, last week?
Semi-Pelagianism. I mean, it's hard to even really say a lot about it because it just will turn into, I mean, that is, what kind of Jesus is that? That's not right. The Jesus of the scriptures. That's not the Jesus of the Bible. That's not the Jesus of Israel. That's not the Jesus of church history. That's not the Jesus of every true revival and every true move of God. I mean, they're all about revivalism. They're all about all these things. Jesus is not in those. The Jesus of true revival overcomes unbelief all the time.
Right.
He, through the word of God, the gospel is quick and active and powerful and raises from the dead. I mean, you just have to read. You can start from, you go from Genesis to Revelation. God overcomes people's unbelief all the time. God causes unbelief all the time.
Right.
God uses and causes and sustains evil and calamity and judgment and all sorts of things.
Well, the thing that it's Arminius. This is Arminius's theology here. If you can resist grace, if you can reject grace, if you can lose grace, then you serve a God that is not powerful. And a God who is being described here by Stephen Furtick, who cannot override your unbelief, is that particular God. He's the God that cannot save you. And that's the problem here. If this is who Jesus is, I don't believe anyone would be saved.
No, I mean, if Jesus cannot override the belief of men and their free will, if Jesus cannot overcome rebellion in the heart of man, then no one can be saved, and Jesus can save no one. Jesus is unable to save if he is unable to overcome unbelief.
Right.
It's like Arminians have almost embraced that. You hear this philosophical question be asked, can God make a rock so big that even God can't move it? It's almost like they've embraced that kind of idea that he has created the will of man and he is unable to tame it. He is unable to use it.
Right.
And you hear people say horrid things about, well, God's not a divine rapist. He's not going to push himself upon you. God's a gentleman. He waits for you to open the door. The door is Jesus. Jesus says, I am the door.
Right.
And inside of that door on our side is nothing but bones. And they were very dry, Ezekiel says.
Dry bones.
Dry bones. No sinews, nothing. They've been there a while, they're dead. And just like Ephesians says, they're dead in sins and transgressions. So I think the best way to deal with Furtick, and I understand, I didn't listen to the entirety of that sermon, But if I'm gathering correctly from what some of his critics, other critics have said of him and what that clip is saying, he's trying to put it in the perspective of you need to be able to be able to release power in your life. The perspective has to change, and your perspective has to be that you're willing to believe that God is able to do big things in your life. Just knowing the message of Stephen Furtick that I've heard, they're pretty much the same. All of the messages, they're that same kind of theme of, and that's why it's so popular. It's very empowering. It's very new age. It's very uplifting. And if I just change my perspective, if I just change the way that I'm thinking about this thing, then my life will get better. I'll have power. I'll have prosperity. I'll have happiness. I'll have joy. My marriage will succeed. All these things, when God in reality promises none of those things.
Right. Well, the thing is, there is truth in that thinking, right, but it's not spiritual.
Right.
If you purpose to do something, mm-hmm, if you purpose to be more optimistic, if you purpose to be harder working, to be less, mm-hmm, lazy, to take control of things in your life, that those things will reap reward, but not because God has blessed them in that sense. Like,
right,
you know, God has blessed all things that are good, but in the sense, if you work harder, you will receive more. If you work more hours, you will get paid more, right? But the application that Stephen Furtick is making is a spiritual and salvific application. And so it's really problematic. But this is why I think the prosperity gospel is so effective and successful, is because you tell people and you motivate people. You say, hey, do these simple things. Sleep more, eat better, work out, be positive.
Same thing as life coaches are saying.
It's essentially a TED Talk. And because that sort of those general tips work, mm-hmm, right? If you work out, you'll have more energy. If you sleep better, you'll have more energy. You'll be happier. You'll be less anxious. If you eat better, you'll be healthier. Like, these are all things that God made the body for. Mm-hmm. We weren't meant to be these rocks that sit around in front of screens all day. Mm-hmm. So if you take care of your body, your life will be better. But that's I think because that works, because that advice generally works, mm-hmm, people conflate it with the gospel of Jesus Christ, which conflates it with salvation, and so they think that, okay, well, Jesus is blessing me because I'm healthier and richer and et cetera, et cetera. Mm-hmm. And so because there's a current, and this is what I found with Stephen Furtick, there's a kernel of truth and just a little lie in there. And that little lie is on that lie hinges a huge amount of heresy.
Yes.
And blasphemy. But it's very convincing. The large portion of his preaching is very convincing. And he'll do things like describe the law well and then say that Jesus came to break the law, mm, instead of fulfill it. It's a very small part of the sermon. It's one little word. Mm-hmm. But in it hinges entire theologies. Mm-hmm. And in it hinges the entire covenant theology. You know, there's a huge covenant theology implications in that.
Yeah.
So that's why he's so dangerous, because a lot of what he says is actually very true.
A lot of what Satan says is true.
Yep.
In the scripture. I mean, he's a... Luther talked this way, so did Calvin. Mm-hmm. Spurgeon talked this way, that he is the world's greatest theologian is Satan.
Right.
That's how he's able to tempt us so well. He knows the ins and outs, all the truths of God. Better than we ever will. He's much smarter, he's much more intelligent, he's much more powerful than any human. But that's how he's able to use that as a weapon against us, to confuse us, to... He knows the right temptations. He knows the right questions and the right doubts to put in the mind, right, that will cause the results he hopes, because he knows what the right words can do.
Well, and you'll see even Stephen Furtick, he'll start to get to a point that he's trying to make, and the music will get really loud, and people will be yelling, and it's, mm-hmm, very chaotic. And then he'll do something like switch the words that you'd think he would say that make it really bad. Mm-hmm. I was watching a sermon, and it, like, he literally did that, where they were doing like this thing where call and response, and he like switched it on them. Mm-hmm. But it's very subtle. It's very subtle, but when there's all that emotionalism and sensationalism, it's hard to detect, I think, for the people that are there.
Yeah. Well, if you want, let's turn to Mark 6. Because that's the passage he's talking about.
Yeah.
It's Jesus, during his ministry, coming to Nazareth, which was his hometown. So it's in Mark 6, specifically the words that he's commenting on are in verse 5. In verse 5 of Gospel of Mark chapter 6. You want to read it, Taylor?
Mark 6, 5. Mm-hmm. And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. Mm.
And again, he may have gone into the context. I don't know. And that clip that we played was about 59 seconds long. So I'm not sure if in the entirety of the sermon he comments on anything else. But what he said right there is enough to, unless he then a couple of minutes later said, that's the wrong view. I was just telling you what some people think, which I don't think that's what he did.
I don't think he was doing
right.
That.
Right. I'm just saying, you can listen to it yourself, and I've listened to his other things, and I know where his theology lies, and that's not what he was saying. What he was saying is what he said, that God cannot, Jesus, even Jesus, there's one thing he can't do. He can't override your belief. And so he bases it on this part of this verse, and he was not able to do any, not one, eudaimon, powerful thing, not one sign, not one wonder in that place.
Hmm.
Except that he laid his hands on a few people, sick and lame, etc., and they were healed. So it's funny. He's the implication, especially at the end, he says you need to have a different perspective. You can't override your perspective. You can't override the way you're viewing things and be able to release that whole T.D. Jakes thing. He's a T.D. Jakes fan. Is woman, thou art loosed. You know, you just speak the words. You believe the right thing, and all of a sudden,
mm-hmm.
you know, you believe a certain thing about God, and now, right. you know, strongholds in your life come falling down, etc.
Right.
Those strongholds aren't put there by Satan; they're put there by yourself. Right. And the only way they come down, the only way, is not by you being reasoned with by an impotent Jesus,
right?
But by Jesus coming in and powerfully overriding you in your impotence and deadness and yep. weakness and rebellion, crushing and squashing your rebellion against him, and tearing down the strongholds himself, and then building his own citadel of truth and sovereignty in your heart. I mean, that's the only way that anyone becomes a Christian. I challenge anyone to please give me or link me to one place that can be explained from Scripture, anywhere, especially in the New Testament, where God has to be allowed to move, allowed to work out salvation for people. You won't find it. It's not there. The fact that he couldn't do many miracles is due to the commentaries I was looking at and stuff say. It was talking about, it was in his hometown. They had a presupposition about who Jesus was. They say, are not even his mother and father with us? Is not even, it's not the carpenter's son? The parallel passage in Matthew says, here they say the carpenter himself. He was known. Are not even these his sisters and brothers? Mm-hmm. They weren't asking that in a way of like, wait, isn't this the same guy? They were saying, this is him, right? So why are you now? It was they're asking it knowing the answer was yes. This is the same Jesus that is, his sisters are among us, his brothers are among us, his dad is the carpenter, here's his mom, they're among us in our community. We know this guy. He leaves for a couple years, now he's back, and now we hear these things about him, he's doing these great signs and wonders. And in the context, he's there teaching in their synagogue on the Sabbath, and they hear it, and then they ask themselves, those who heard it, from where, from whence does this man now come here thinking he can teach? He was not taught and raised as a Pharisee. How does he now have this wisdom, the hesophia? Who gave this to him? The sophistry that he has, the wisdom that he has. So they're suspicious. Therefore, he did not do many mighty works, because everywhere else he goes, New Testament, the lame, the sick, the dying, the paralyzed, the blind are brought to Jesus. He then heals them. Here, they were not brought to Jesus. That's why he could do no mighty work there. They didn't come to him in faith. And he even says that right there. And he was amazed. Athalmazin. diaten apistian auton, on the count of their lack of faith, their faithlessness, their unbelief. On account of their unbelief, he was amazed.
Yeah.
Just as he had been amazed other times in the Gospels at people's faith, like the faith of the centurion.
Right.
The centurion comes and it says, Jesus, thaumazo. He was amazed at this guy's faith. He says, mm-hmm. I've never even found such great faith in you, Israel. Yeah. Yet here's this Gentile dog,
right,
who is a Roman soldier, coming and asking me to come to his house and heal his slave boy. And he says, you don't even have to come. You can just say the word and my slave boy will be healed.
Yeah.
And he says, I've never even seen that. That's what, another time he wondered. Now, a key word here that I think we have to look at in this passage is this. It's in verse 3. It's after they say, are not his brothers and sisters, the name is brothers, Judas, Simon, etc., and are not his sisters here among us? And they were scandalized in him. What does the ESV say?
They took offense at him.
They took offense at him. They were scandalized by him. They were repulsed by him. Scandalon, escandaliza. Scandalon, where we get our English word scandal, you can hear it in Greek. BDAG gives this definition for it. It's definition 3 in BDAG of scandalon is this: that which causes offense or revulsion and results in opposition, disapproval, or hostility, fault, or stain. So they were hostile against them. They became hostile. Where are some other times we see this happen? John 6:6-6.
Mm-hmm. Well, if you even look at the verse 4, it goes on and talks about it's not Jesus that's the problem here.
Right, no.
Like Stephen Furtick puts the problem on Jesus, says that Jesus couldn't do it. But it actually shows the hostility of the
right.
of Jesus' hometown. A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives.
Yep.
The problem was with the hearts of the people, not the inability of Jesus to act upon them.
Yeah, exactly. Amen. I mean, to try to put that on Jesus, that he was unable to do it. You know, he would have had he been able to. I mean, that's the implication. But it's because they didn't allow him to do it with their unbelief.
Right.
No, everywhere else he went, because they didn't have the presupposition that he's old Joey's son. Joseph the carpenter's son, and Mary, there's this, you know, they have kind of a weird thing going on there anyway. He's the carpenter, that's his son. We saw him grow up. He didn't go to synagogue all the time to be taught, to be a Pharisee, so how is he then skilled to be able to interpret the way he does?
Right.
So they have this presupposition about him that he's just part of that family, and that's it. So when he comes now, and people, he's got this crowd, because it says he comes with his mathetai, with his disciples, with his followers. They were akalutheo. They were following him as a disciple, or as disciples of their rabbi. And so, oh, here's Mr. Great Jesus who comes here now walking in. That's basically the attitude. Whereas everywhere else he goes, people flock to him. Yep. They heard the word about him and they flocked. In this instance, in Nazareth, they heard the word about him and they were repulsed. They were scandalized at him. That's the difference. And I think we can draw some good stuff also from flipping over to Matthew 13, the parallel passage. And this is interesting because he's talking about this is a section of parables in Matthew. And in verse 41, he's talking about the parables of the weeds, that, you know, tares would come up, things like that. And in verse 41, Jesus says this in this parable: and the Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of the kingdom all those who are cause scandal, all those who cause sin, all reasons or causes for sin. How does the ESV translate that?
All causes of sin.
All causes of sin.
All lawbreakers.
And all lawbreakers. Mm-hmm. All kaitus poiuntas tein anamian. Mm-hmm. And the doing, the lawlessness ones. The ones doing lawlessness.
Right.
Anamian is another thing you'll see in Matthew 7. Yeah. Flee from me, all you workers of lawlessness.
Right, depart from me.
Right, I never knew you.
Yeah.
Lawlessness, then I get there is anamia. You've heard me talk about anamia a bunch of times.
Right.
So he talks about how there would be tares sown in the wheat, and there'd be these two things that grow up together. And what is their problem? They are workers of evil that are scandalized in their unbelief, right?
Yeah.
So he tells us in a parable, and then what we directly after this see, the parallel passage in Matthew of what we just read in Mark. So he talks about what that's going to look like, and then it actually happens. So you go to verse 53, the rejection of Jesus at Nazareth in Matthew chapter 13. Just read 53 through 58, Taylor, if you would.
And when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there, and coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his household." Mm. And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief.
Mm. Mm.
Their unbelief.
Yeah, and that's the important part right there. And it's hard to tell in English, and I'm just saying this to be like, oh, you know, I'm cool because I read Greek. I'm just saying it's hard to tell in the English translation. It really comes out here when you understand Greek syntax, grammar, and vocabulary here. Mm. The way verse 56 works is pretty crazy. You can hear the sarcasm of the people.
Right.
You can definitely hear the sarcasm of the people. Kai hai adelphi autu uhi pasai tois hemas asin. Are not his sisters even here among us, among all of us, all of his sisters? Where then? Pathen un tuto tauta panta. Where then did therefore this one, this guy, tuto, where did this guy get tauta these things? Where did he get these from? So they're saying they already called him Jesus. They already called him the son of Joseph. They already called him the carpenter's son. So instead of then referring to him as that again, or even as hutas, the masculine pronoun that would go with him, they call him tuto. They call him this one. Where did this one who's now coming here? Before he was Jesus, now he's this guy coming in. You hear right. that in the Greek way more than you do in the English. I mean, they translate perfectly fine in the English there, but you have to have that understanding when going into it. That's what they're talking. They're not just asking a question. They were doing it in a very hostile way. They were repulsed by the fact that now here he is. He's going to make himself this great guy.
Right.
And just like you said, you emphasize that when you read it. It lays on their unbelief.
Well, and what's you read up a little bit from where we started in verse 40. What did the Son of Man come to do? He came to take the unbelievers like tares, like weeds, and cast them into the furnace and burn them out. The Son of Man is not one who can be resisted.
Right.
He takes those who have resisted him and burns them away.
Yeah.
What is left is his church. What is left is the good fruit, and those will be gathered by him, and so it's quite interesting that leads up to it, displaying the power and the purpose of Christ, and then pointing at the unbelievers and showing their dishonor.
Yeah. No, I mean it's completely true. And again, in that passage that we just looked at, the parallel passage in Matthew, again you're seeing those same words. apostion, which is unfaithfulness. It doesn't mention their anomion. It doesn't mention their lawlessness there, but it does mention their faithlessness and their unbelief. And then also in verse 57, it says, skandalizanta, and auto. They were scandalized on account of him, in him. The fact that he was here doing this, proclaiming the kingdom of heaven had come, proclaiming repentance and faith, and had come with this entourage of people worshiping him, proskuneo, they were worshiping, bowing down and giving homage to him as Yahweh, though they shouldn't truly understand everything that encompassed. They were following him. They were his disciples. Oh, now here he comes. Here comes this one, this carpenter's son. Now he's this great guy.
Right.
And they were scandalized. What are some other places you see that? You see that again in Matthew, or in John chapter 6, verse 66, where... You remember that one?
Right, where all the disciples, he gets finished preaching this gnarly sermon, and then everyone just kind of goes away because they're like, oh, you're not going to give us actual food?
Right.
And then that is when the disciples, and Peter specifically, turns to him and says, where should we go?
Right, and you know what the word is there?
What?
You want to take a guess?
Oh, for which word?
It says when they were offended.
Oh, Scandalizo?
Yep. It's a 66.
Scandalizo.
Yeah. Well, it's slightly above it. Oh, yeah, it's a 61. And so that's the reason is 66 that shows them leaving. So 61.
Yep.
He says unto them, Jesus says unto them, are you also going to be scandalized? Are you also going to take offense?
Yep.
Does this offend you, essentially? So, same thing is happening there in 6 when, John chapter 6, when people are leaving Jesus, it was because of their unbelief. It wasn't because of what Jesus did. He came and preached life to them, eternal life. And in that context, John 6, I mean, you want to talk about one of the Calvinist high towers, there it is. John 6, 44. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Helkuo drags him to me.
Well, here's a hard text. I have all so much love for my Arminian friends, and I don't see how they can read Romans. Romans 1:28. So Romans 1 kind of starts with Paul's metaphysic, essentially. I mean, what does he believe about the world? What does he believe about God? Yep. Essentially says that all men believe in God, though they reject him. And in verse 28, he says, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, okay, what's going on here? They're not acknowledging God for God.
Yep.
God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. And one of the biggest pushbacks and critiques of Calvinism is, well, that's not who my God is.
Mm-hmm.
Well, here we go. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They were full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malishness. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. That's a lot of adjectives.
Yep.
Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things, what do they? They deserve to die.
Mm.
They not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. This does not sound like a doctrine where everybody has been generally saved by the work on the cross. You know, the idea that your original sin has been wiped away.
Hmm.
This sounds like men deserve to die who reject God. And that's a tough truth for somebody who doesn't believe in God's sovereignty. And that's a tough truth for those that were in Jesus' hometown.
Yeah.
They did not acknowledge him as God, and this is what God says about those that do not acknowledge Jesus. Though they know him, I think that's a perfect example, actually. They know him, mm-hmm. and they do not recognize him as God. But it does say there were some in his hometown that did, because they were healed. And one thing that's really interesting about the healings in the New Testament, they are never alone. They're always accompanied with the gospel, typically. Right? That was something that
oh,
was,
the healings? Yeah.
Healings, yeah. Of course. It was never just a physical thing.
The only reason the healings happened was to validate
mm-hmm.
the message.
Right.
It came with power. Jesus and with the apostles, even.
Yeah. Anyway, that was kind of a tangent I went on, but sorry, you can go back to...
No. I mean... Honestly, it's just kind of disheartening. I mean, it just reminds me, not even just disheartening because Stephen Furtick believes this and those sitting under him directly believe this or whatever. It just reminds me that there are a lot of people that aren't influenced by him.
Right.
I feel like the majority of people I have run into in my Christian life or that you generally do have this view.
Mm.
And we were even talking about this last night, and it's like sometimes I'm like, how... Like, even those that I believe are genuinely saved that are Arminian and not Calvinist or anything, right. I'm like they're not getting what I'm getting out of the Bible. They're not getting what I'm getting out of my relationship with God because I don't believe he can do what he says he can do.
Right. They've got to work at it. They've got to provide the increase.
Yeah.
Well, and I think, you know, this is really difficult, but the encouragement, I think we should probably provide an encouragement. And you know, first of all, I'm going to reemphasize, if you're listening to this and you know who Stephen Furtick is, pray for him.
Yeah.
Pray for him and pray for us. Mm-hmm. You know, I'm sure there's going to be people that, that don't like what we said, but the what are the implications of believing in a small God? And when I say that, I don't say that facetiously. Mm-hmm. If I am stronger than God, if I am more powerful than God, mm-hmm. what does that say about God? That's, I mean, look at me. I'm not that tall, not that strong, kind of fat. If I can resist God, what does that say about me? It says that me, a weak, pitiful human being, is stronger than the Almighty.
Not much of a God.
Not much of a God. And that's... That's I remember listening early on in my faith to Paul Washer. Mm. And he recalls a time, and I'll probably butcher this story because it's been years since I've heard it, but it just popped in my mind. He used to be really big into weightlifting and bodybuilding, and a really strong guy. I imagine this probably comes in handy when being a missionary in foreign countries and Spanish countries.
In the Andes Mountains.
In the Andes Mountains, yeah. And but he recalls a time where, you know, he was basically saying, like, his numbers, how much he could lift, and everyone in the crowd was like, wow, you're a lot stronger than I thought you were. And he talks about the time when he was in the gym, and this guy was just giving him the mean mug, and he was bigger and stronger than Brother Roger, and just menacing. And he said that, yes, we are to fear God in the sense that we revere him, but we are also to fear God in the sense that he is a lot bigger than us. Mm-hmm. He's a lot bigger than us. It's both. Mm-hmm. And the comfort in the gospel is that we can come to him in our time of need, that there is help. Mm. We can approach him in Christ. Mm-hmm. And though he is hugely bigger than us, hugely bigger, mm-hmm. done that twice today, tremendous, massive, infinitely bigger than us, we can find comfort in a shadow. Mm. And you don't get that with a God that's smaller than you.
No.
What hope is there for the man that is worshiping a God that is not as strong as he? Mm. Can he save you? Can he deliver you? Can he provide faith when you need it? Can he comfort your soul? Mm. And it's not about Calvinism or Arminianism. It's about who do you think God is? Who do you think God is? And Stephen Furtick, I would argue, you know, like I said, he's 99% there sometimes. But with these little turn of phrases, what you're really saying is that you don't believe in a strong God. You don't believe in an almighty God. You don't believe mm-hmm. in a God that can actually change these dead bones into living flesh. Take mm-hmm. the heart of stone out and put a heart of flesh in. Mm. You don't believe the potter has the right over the clay.
Mm. And that's Potter's freedom over the clay.
And that, I would say, is the greatest danger of this. I don't want this to become a discussion of Calvin versus Arminius. Mm.
It's the biblical God versus Baal.
Yeah.
Choose to say whom shall serve. Mm. I posit at times that I can say this without, you know, feeling bad at all, that the God of the prosperity gospel teachers, the God of those... a lot of those mega churches that are using completely carnal means, that are leaving out the gospel, that are leaving out everything else, and just building these massive church buildings on the right. bones of dead carnal church members. Mm. I can say this without batting an eye, that they have cut themselves and danced and wailed and sang to their Baal, and he has done nothing. And it's time for the Elijahs of the church to call down or call to their God, to the Yahweh of the Bible. Mm. And he will consume the offering with fire from on high. Mm. Our God is not busy as Elijah asked the prophets of Baal. He's not busy doing something. It's a nice way of saying, is he going to the bathroom?
Is he going to the bathroom? I laughed at that when I read that this year.
Yeah, it's amazing. He's a God who's present and here for us and with us in the person of Jesus Christ. Hmm. And in that, he's powerful. He is mighty.
Yeah.
He is Hosanna. He is Emmanuel. He is Yahweh saves, and not us. Salvation is of the Lord, the psalmist says.
Yeah.
And Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So I think, I feel like this episode is kind of like a downer, but, it shouldn't be, though. I mean, we need to, just like you said, pray and continue to press in and be willing to stand up and impact the gospel. Right. Speaking especially to reform people, Taylor, fellow elder and pastor of mine, is very convinced post-mill. With that comes a lot of kingdom optimism.
Yeah.
And the desire and the conviction to stand up and say something, to stand up and do something, to stand up and not remain quiet. We are not silent. We will not be silent. You will literally have to burn us or kill us or imprison us or take out our tongues like they did the reformers to silence us.
Gilbert, Arizona is Christ's.
Yeah.
Mesa, Arizona is Christ's. Tempe, Arizona is Christ's. Mm-hmm. There's not one inch of this domain, as Kuiper says, that Christ does not look at and say, mine.
Yeah. Amen. So, yeah, and saying that, I mean, I'm still on figuring out where I stand exactly as far as the all-mill, post-mill goes. If I'm all-mill at all, it's a very, very optimistic all-mill. But even if you're a pessimistic all-mill, like I think James White, correct me if I'm wrong, Dr. White, but I think I've heard you say you're a pessimistic
all-mill. Do you think Dr. White would sit an hour through our podcast?
No, but if it ever got to him, you know what I mean? Some crazy stuff gets to him sometimes. You're like, whoa.
I guess so.
But please correct me, Dr. White, if I'm wrong. You have said that you're pessimistic, Amil, but yet you are still engaged in the culture and everything. So even if you're pessimistic, Amil, even if you're you disagree with the certain viewpoints or whatever, the gospel is powerful.
Yeah.
It is the power of God into salvation for those who believe. So we have no excuse if you are a Christian believer, you have no excuse, period, regardless of your eschatological standpoint or your other theologies, to not be preaching the gospel, or else you actually don't believe the gospel is powerful. And to believe the gospel is powerful is to mean that it can actually save. And to mean that it can actually save means that God can work through Jesus. And for God to work through Jesus means that he can override your belief, or else you wouldn't be a Christian here.
Right.
And no one would be.
Well, and the last thought I'll have, hopefully forever, is that's my running joke, because I hate having original thoughts. I love to just know what old men of the faith but the last thought I'll have here. There is a plethora of churches in the valley that eat up the music from Elevation Worship, that eat up the teaching of Stephen Furtick.
Yeah.
And I would say the majority of the church in Arizona is represented by these camps. Hillsong is planting another church here.
So we'll have two?
I believe so. If I'm not mistaken,
outside of New York, that's the only church here, right?
Yep.
So it's New York and then two here?
Apparently. But this kind of teaching is what people are eating up.
Mm-hmm.
There are the churches that require police traffic control are the ones that are teaching this kind of doctrine. they're massive churches, and so...
They're mass entertainment centers, if nothing less.
Entertainment centers. And I've said this, and Dana said this. If you go to one of these churches, if you are a pastor over one of these churches, I exhort you to call your pastor to preach faithfully from the pulpit. And if he doesn't even have a pulpit, tell him to get a pulpit. He's not your buddy. He's not your guy. He's not your friend.
He's not a TED Talk. He's not sitting on a couch or a coffee table.
And the it is time that the pastors in the valley ate the word of God and breathed fire. And it's time. It's time, and I don't care if you're not post-mill, we're going to get post-mill up in this state. Yeah. And so, be praying for Agros, because we have big vision for...
This next year.
And... You know, if God strikes me down before the end of the year, then he strikes me down. But if he lets me keep going, then I pray that he'll use me.
Yeah, amen.
To continue turning this church optimistic, and you know, we're gonna get there. Anyway, that's all I've got. Do you have anything else?
Good.
That's it for Agorist Podcast. I hope that this has been a blessing to you. We got into the text today. We talked about Calvinism and Arminianism, which really is just a discussion over God's sovereignty. How God's big? Character. How big do you think God is?
Mm-hmm.
How big do you think the God of creation, the covenant creator, is?
Mm.
That's what we're talking about. Calvin just synthesized it really well.
Mm.
And so if you want to talk to Dane or I, please reach out to us. Please reach out to us. We want to talk to you about this. But the valley will not be impacted by weak doctrine. It will not be impacted by the idea that God cannot wake the hearts of dead men.
Mm.
Put a pulse in your chest. That's been it for Agorist Podcast. May the Lord bless you all and keep you. We'll see you next week.
God bless.